Exodus chapter 34, and you can make your way to verse 10. Mommy! I recall this happening more than a few times in our household as a child was trying to get someone's attention. I don't know who. Perhaps it was mom. And amazingly, she was just in the zone and unable to hear them. Now you might be thinking, Pastor Chad, how dare you throw your wife under the bus like that? First of all, everyone does this. Second of all, it's really hard to recall a time when I did not hear something when I'm the one not hearing it. I'm sure I've actually done that far more times than my wife has. Dad, Daddy, Dad, Dad! It really is amazing the human ability to hear and at the same time not hear. Because in those times, I did actually hear someone calling for me. I did, but I was so busy in the moment that I didn't register that I was supposed to do something about it. Have you been there? You have. In the book of Exodus, Israel, back in chapters 20, 21 and so, they had heard the commands of the Lord. In fact, we know that they heard at least the Ten Commandments, because after God speaks those commandments to Moses, remember Moses is up on the mountain speaking to God directly, God's voice is booming from the mountain, and the people down at the foot of the mountain, they hear it and they're terrified. They say, Moses, this can't go on. You talk to God and then you tell us what God says, because we won't be able to stand if we continue to hear the voice of God. They heard. They were terrified by the sound of God's voice, but in hearing, they didn't hear. In hearing, they did not obey. They did not do. They did not respond. Because just in a matter of days, that fear had faded and impatience had settled in. Where is that Moses guy? We don't know what happened to him. Why don't we worship God anyway? Why don't we worship God the way other people worship their gods? Aaron, fashion us an idol. Oh, okay, give me your gold. And he did it. I don't understand. He heard. He heard the words of God. Have no idols. Have no other gods. Don't make any idols. Worship me alone. All those commands of exclusive worship. And yet the Israelites thought that it'd just be okay to worship God however they felt like. And so they did. They built this altar, this idol, and they built an altar for this golden calf. They had some sacrifices to that golden calf, and they said it was in the name of Jehovah. They're trying to combine the worship of the one true God with the worship of their idol. What could possibly be wrong with that? We should all be able to worship God the way we want to, right? When Israel worshiped God the way they wanted to, rather than the way God prescribed, God looked at Moses and said, I'm going to kill them all. God knew exactly what was going on down at the base of the mountain. He tells Moses, I'm going to kill them all and I'm going to start over with you. This is Exodus 32, verse 10. He says, God says, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now some would read this and think, look how vindictive and angry their God is. That's not the right assessment of God's response at all. Rather, we should look and see how gracious and merciful God is in conjunction with his wrath. Yes, he has anger against sin. But rather than killing everyone, He graciously gave Moses an opportunity to pray. And that's what he did. As we were back in chapter 32 a while ago, that's exactly what he did. He prayed. He pled with God that he would not bring about this disaster. And then when he does go down the mountain, you remember he throws the tablets down. He breaks the law he breaks the physical tablets of the law in a very visible demonstration of what Israel has done to the law. They have broken the law. And in one day, through the sword of the Levites, God has 3,000 men killed. That's actually grace. That's actually mercy. Because there were 600,000 men, and they all should have died. So God has shown his grace, he's shown his mercy, and not only that, he's going to continue to go with them through the wilderness years into the promised land, which brings us to our theme verse in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. Would you read it along with me? Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Again, all that time, all that sin, all that outright rebellion that the Israelites demonstrated before God, and God says, "I'm going to go with you." Moses says, "I want to see your glory," and God says, "Okay, we'll make it happen." Which brings us to our text today, Exodus 34, beginning in verse 10. I encourage you to follow along as I read. God is speaking to Moses. We pick it up in the middle of this conversation, verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib, for in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Verse 23. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." The Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And though we're reading the Old Testament, we're reading a text that's thousands of years old, a text that's written to Israel, we know it's also written for us. Help us to hear from your word, and help us to not only hear, but to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Our big idea this morning is this, and it's not simple. Sometimes they're nice and simple and short, so I've got it there for you on the screen. Our big idea is our standing before God does not rely on our obedience, but on his faithfulness. Our standing before God does not rely on our obedience, but on his faithfulness. And we're going to see that in this passage, with keeping in mind the foundation, the fact that Israel has been so rebellious. Israel has sinned grievously against the Lord by worshiping in their own way rather than worshiping in a way that God has designed. And you might think, well, God's just going to disown them. In fact, didn't God say he would? He did. He said, you go into the wilderness. I'll send an angel to lead you, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses and the people recognize this as an absolute disaster. If God doesn't go with us, we're in big trouble. So we've seen a change in heart a bit from when they were worshiping the golden calf. They now understand that God means what he says, and he says what he means. Our standing before God, who we are in front of God, being God's child, does not change, though I might rebel. Our standing does not rely on our obedience, but our standing relies on his faithfulness, and praise the Lord, he is indeed faithful. Verse 10, God renews the covenant with Moses. It's not anything new that he hasn't already told them. But God says, behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels. I'm going to do things that you have never seen before. I'm going to do things that you're not going to believe even if you saw them. They should believe, though, shouldn't they? It wasn't that long ago that they were in Egypt. It wasn't that long ago that they saw the signs and wonders that God did, bringing about all these plagues that eventually got them out of Egypt. God is as God does. God is the God of the impossible. He does that which is impossible. So in repeating this covenant with Israel, God says, I'm going to do things that no one has ever seen. And anyone who's on the outside, they will know that the God of Israel is the true God. Israel's standing before God did not rely on their works. God had been and would continue to do incredible works, even though they are a stiff-necked people. That hasn't changed. They're still obnoxious people. They are still ones who are going to grumble and complain. But God is going to keep them as his people. Verse 11 gives us an example of something that was otherwise impossible that God was going to do for Israel. It says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, when you read about the conquest of all these nations, the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua, you'll notice that Israel did not just sit back and watch God destroy the nations. But you will come away thinking, only God could do that. The Israelites were not a trained army. I mean, you can be redneck and be pretty dangerous, and that's probably what they were. But they weren't a trained army going up against other trained armies. So as you read them defeating city-state after city-state, nation after nation, you'd come away thinking only God could do that. For example, Jericho. Jericho was a highly fortified city, high walls. They had a water supply within the city, so they could withstand a siege for a very, very long time. And what was the battle plan? It's Sunday, let's march around the city once. It's Monday, let's march around the city once. All the way to Saturday. I assume they started on Sunday, maybe they didn't. But it was 7 days in a row, and on the seventh day, seven times around the city, and the walls came tumbling down. That's how the song goes. It relates to the Bible fairly well. And what did the people of Israel do? Did they just sit back and watch? No, they invaded the city and destroyed the people of the city. Imagine the shock of the Jerichoans when the wall was suddenly reduced to rubble and Israel could attack from all sides. It was of God. God was doing wonders through the conquest. And this is all being foretold here in Exodus 34 and many, many other things that God was going to do. That was just one example. The way Israel had been acting, grumbling against God, defying God, they certainly had not earned God's help in taking the land. But God said he was going to do it, so he was going to do it. Our standing before God does not rely on our obedience, but on his faithfulness. I'm going to stick with this big idea, but I need to give some clarification. By standing, I do not mean to imply that regardless of what you might do, God will give you all the blessings that he might have in store for you. By standing, I mean our relationship status, who we are before God. In these recent chapters, as I've explained already, Israel has been so rebellious, and their standing as God's chosen people has not changed because of that. If you are God's child, having laid your sin down at the cross and by faith exchanged your sin for his righteousness, we simply call that believing. We call that repenting from sin and trusting in Jesus. If you have done this, your standing, your relationship to God as his adopted child is secure for all eternity. Secure because the Father is faithful. Secure because God the Son keeps all those souls who are given to him. Secure because the Spirit guarantees our salvation. All three persons of the Godhead are faithful to keep you. So though our standing is secured by God's faithfulness, not our obedience, how the Father interacts with us is connected to our actions. Just like any good father. A good father will not abandon his child for outbursts of anger or for hitting a sibling or whatever children do. The list doesn't end, does it? A father's not going to abandon and disown his child for their sinful behavior. But the way the parent interacts with that child is going to change. No, you can't have ice cream. You need to be punished for what you've done. And so you need to do this, that, and the other thing. Relationship is still there. It's still a father loving his child, but the interaction is different. That's true for us as well. If you're a child of God and you are not doing the things that God has commanded you to do, and the Bible doesn't really hide those things, you should expect pain and trials and struggle. Because God is the loving Father, disciplines those whom he loves. So the covenant is being renewed. God says, I'm going to do things that you couldn't even imagine. It's going to be a covenant of wonders. It's also going to be a covenant of exclusivity. God's first requirement, this is verses 12 through 17. I'm not going to reread all of that, but what we're going to see in these requirements is a repeat of the first two commands. That seems appropriate. in light of what Israel has just done. They need to be reminded, you are to worship the one true God and only Him. And so in these verses, he says, make sure that you tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their asherim. The asherim would be these totem poles of sorts that they would use in worship. That's probably not the best description, but it's close enough. Verse 14, let's look at that for a second. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. There would be people that would look at that and go, isn't jealousy a sin? Well, for you and me, jealousy is a sin, because we are jealous for things coming from a sinful nature. God has no sin nature. When He's jealous, it is for your good. It is for your good that you worship Him and Him alone. Besides, He's the Creator. Can you imagine? Maybe you're a baker. You go into the kitchen and you bake a nice cake, and you've got it all frosted and looking beautiful, and that frosting comes to life and makes a face and says to you, "I hate you. I'm going to go worship someone else." Now, that's utterly absurd, but yet that's more likely to happen than life like you and I exist coming just from dirt. God created us. He made it happen, and then we would go around and say, well, I'm going to worship how I feel rather than worshiping the Creator as He desires. What we see in these verses 12 through 17, is that there is no live and let live in this passage. There is no agree to disagree regarding religion. God's people were to not tolerate the idols and symbols of other religions in their land. They had to all be destroyed and removed. Perhaps, with the pagan idols of worship being destroyed, the people would be less tempted to follow other gods, perhaps. In addition to not having the objects of worship, they were to not formally cooperate with worshipers of these idols. No business partnerships, no intermarrying. God's word was quite clear. You are to not make any covenant with these people. And let's also be clear about this. This was never about the ancestry of the people of this land or their ethnicity, their language, their culture. This wasn't a racist thing. The command to not enter into covenant or to intermarry among the pagan people was all about religious purity. If someone from one of those cultures wanted to join Israel, there were provisions that they could become as a natural citizen of the nation of Israel. They could become a Jew, and then they could intermarry. They could participate in all the things. But if you marry someone who wants to continue worshiping another god, it will impact you. And if you become a business partner with someone who worships Baal, it's going to impact your holiness to one degree or another. So God demands exclusive devotion to Himself. He will not share His role as your God with anyone or with anything else. So the covenant is a covenant of wonders. God's going to do amazing things. It's a covenant of exclusivity. Worship God and God alone on His terms. In fact, that paragraph ended with, and don't make any metal idols. Don't make any cast metal idols. They didn't really need that clarification, but in light of what they just did with the golden calf, a good addition there, a good extra detail that God instructs Moses to write down. Thirdly, we see that this is a covenant of worship, verses 18 through 26. Now, all of these following commands are, again, repeats of commands given earlier. We're not going to spend a lot of time on any one of them. In verse 18, it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is commenced with the Passover. It's the first feast instituted by God. It's the first feast that Israel ever observed, because they observed it as the events were taking place with that 10th plague. And God said, take for you a lamb, a yearling lamb, and make sure that it's the right size for however many are in the household, and bring it in, keep it in the house for a few days so that there's no blemishes added to it, that it doesn't break a leg or anything like that, and slaughter it at just the right time, cook it the right way, have the right side dishes, have the unleavened bread, because almost immediately after you eat this meal, you're gonna have to pack everything and leave. You're going to have to leave in haste. And so that's how God instituted a way for them to remember the Exodus, to remember that night of the Passover, to remember the feast was designed to keep their eyes on God and his provision for them in the past. And a few verses later, he outlined some more festivals, so we'll get to that in just a moment. In verses 19 and 20, we see the ownership that God claims of all the firstborn. The firstborn of the cows and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, the firstborn of your sons. So of the animals of Israel, the firstborns were to be sacrificed as an offering to the Lord. Now, if it was a donkey, you could substitute a lamb instead of sacrificing that donkey. But the baby boys, you were to not sacrifice the baby boys. They had to be redeemed. You had to offer a sacrifice of a substitute lamb, or if you couldn't afford a lamb, a couple birds. The whole concept of substitutionary death, something or someone dying on behalf of someone else, is prevalent all throughout the Scripture. When Adam sinned, he should have died in that moment. Instead, God sacrificed an animal, we're not told, but it's likely a lamb, and clothed Adam with that. The lamb or other animal died in Adam's spot. The whole sacrificial system that we find in the books of Moses are about substitutes, the sin sacrifice or the atonement sacrifice. The animal dies instead of the person. And all of this is pointing to Jesus, the true sacrifice offered as a substitute for our sins. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. The Sabbath is extremely important to God. Even in the busy seasons of life, even during the times of planting and harvesting, the crucial busy times, give a day to God. Now, most of us aren't farmers, but we do have seasons of busyness and seasons that are a little easier. It doesn't matter how busy life is. God wants you to take a day a week set aside to rest from your labors and to worship him. This is the fourth time in the book of Exodus that God has stated his insistence that Israel do zero work on Saturday. Now, we worship on Sunday because that's the day of the resurrection. For the Israelites, it was Saturday. Now, I've preached two sermons from Exodus that were exclusively about the Sabbath. So if you want a refresher on those, you can look those up online. And if you glance ahead, the start of chapter 35 emphasizes the Sabbath once more. How many times does God have to command something for it to be a real and genuine command? Once, right? If God says it, it is true, and his people are bound to it. Five times in the book of Exodus alone, God commands the Sabbath. So maybe setting aside a day for rest and worship is actually pretty important to God, and we should take that seriously. In addition to weekly rests from work, God also commanded annual rests from work. We see that in verses 22 through 24, where these other feasts are outlined. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Verse 23, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. So here the Lord adds that special promise, that extra promise, for an incentive for people to obey these commands. He said, you know what? When you leave your property to get to Jerusalem, to be there for 7 days, which means you're leaving with travel time before and you got travel time after. You're probably gone a couple weeks at minimum. When you do that, your property back home is going to be safe. That's what God promises to the people of Israel. If you're going to step out in faith and make that trek to Jerusalem for these times of worship, then I'm going to protect you. That's his promise. By the way, he does that for all the commands he gives us. When he commands us to do something, and it may be difficult, it may really go against the culture that we grow up in, and so it goes against what we feel is natural and normal. And if we will trust God with that command and do what he says, he'll protect us on the way. The final instruction on Israel's worship is verses 25 and 26 about not offering a sacrifice with leaven in it, not leaving the Passover sacrifice overnight, about not bringing second best, but bringing the best of the first fruits of your ground to the house of the Lord. God's worship is to be pure. No leaven, that's a symbol of sin. It wasn't sinful for them to eat bread that had yeast in it. It wasn't sinful to eat leaven, but it symbolically pictured sin. And so when it came to worship, leaven was to be out of the picture completely. And then there's this last phrase in verse 26. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Every time I come across this sentence in Scripture, and it happens a handful of times, it's just a bit jarring, isn't it? It's just a little bit weird. It's weird to us because we are so far removed from the culture and practices of the nations back in the time that this was written. Boiling a young goat in its mother's milk was a pagan Canaanite practice. And it was abhorrent to God because of the symbolism, the mother's milk, which should be nourishing and comforting to the young animal, should not be used as a weapon of death. So that's why it finds its way into these commands, however many times it does. God is re-upping, he is remaking his covenant with Israel. Remember, that covenant is a promise that God says, I'm going to do this for you, and you are going to do this. I'm going to lead you into the land. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people as you obey my covenant. It's a covenant of wonders. It's a covenant of exclusivity. It's a covenant of worship. And finally, we see in verses 27 and 28 that it's a covenant of words. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 27, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Our religion is a religion of words. Words that have been preserved through copies and through translation over thousands of years. And what's truly fascinating is that the oldest ancient manuscripts of portions of the Bible that we have discovered all read essentially the same way as the Hebrew and Greek texts that we use as reference today. It's fascinating because up until like about the 1940s, there was criticism of books like Isaiah that foretell the suffering servant, the Messiah. It said, well, of course you can write that foreshadowing the Christ because it was written after Christ. But then in the 1940s, they found some scrolls that predated Jesus by centuries, and those passages read exactly the same way. He was led like a lamb. Before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. God has preserved his word for us so that we can know him, so that we can obey, so that we can be pleasing in his sight. Verse 28, so Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. By the way, this is a wonder and a miracle also. If you're well fed, you could probably go 40 days without eating food. You cannot go 40 days without drinking water. And yet that time that Moses was with God, God supernaturally enabled him to fast in such a manner as he received the law, as he worshiped, as he prayed, and as he wrote the commands on these tablets. Our standing before God does not rely on our obedience, but on his faithfulness. That's this whole passage, is God saying, even though I know who you are, I know what you've done, you're still my child. You're still my people. I'm still going to lead you. Our standing is not determined by our actions, but our blessings are. Israel's history is recorded throughout the Old Testament for us, and there are times when they really did seek to honor God. And in those times, they experienced peace. They experienced growth. They experienced blessings. But there were also times that they were quite rebellious. And in those times, God brought about drought and famine. He brought about wars. He even had them carried off as captives into a foreign land, all because they would not obey his commands. In their times of obedience, they were counted as God's people. Their standing before God was that of his own. And God blessed them. In their times of rebellion, they were still counted as God's people. Their standing did not change, but God's dealings with them certainly did. Now, some would scoff at the Bible. They would scoff at the God of the Bible, as all he does is restrict what you can do. Don't do this, don't do that. And they see God as a cosmic killjoy. But the reality found in Scripture is that there is no amount of good works done or bad works avoided that will make you right with God. Your standing before God is not determined by however many sins you may have committed, but by who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Have you turned from your sin and trusted Jesus as your Savior? If not, repent and believe today. Come talk to me afterwards. Yes, we have training hour later. My class would be more than happy to play hangman while I lead you to Christ. For believers, remember, your standing before God does not rely on your obedience, but on his faithfulness. Now, that's not license to sin, because your obedience demonstrates your standing. So how are you doing? Believer in Jesus Christ, is your life consistent with your position, with your relationship with God? As he has said, because you have come in faith in my son, I'm accepting you as my own child and I'm keeping you. Does your life look like that? Part of my family and I were at a conference this past week. Got home Thursday. Early on in the conference, I received a message from a faith student, Daniel Suber. He came and he preached here back in February, I think. You might remember him. He sent me a photo, and he goes, if this isn't a hall girl, I don't know what one is. And he showed me this picture. It was Cora. She was standing in near the back, and so she couldn't see very well, so she's kind of standing in the aisle with her beautiful long blonde hair, singing out as all she could. There was a resemblance. She was noticed as a family member because of what she looked like and how she acted. Do you look like a child of God? Are you acting like a child of God? Is your life consistent with your standing? Do you live in a godly fashion, or do you merely put on a godly facade when it's time to go to church? who you are when you're alone is who you are. So the question is who you are when you're alone, is that who you are when you're with people? Is that still who you are when you come to church? Or is your church persona different than your work persona and your family persona? And then when you're alone, you're a complete other person. Is your life consistent with who you are? I can't answer that for you. In fact, I have trouble answering it for myself. I need to ask the Spirit to help me understand myself, and you need to do that too. To search the Scriptures, to pray and ask, Lord, am I living the way you want me to live? And He'll guide. He wants to answer those questions. So let's give ourselves over to Him now. Lord, we thank you that you do indeed keep us, that our eternal salvation is not determined by our capacity to keep living for you. Our eternal salvation is held by you. And because you keep us, you hold us, and you continue to forgive us, and you've given us the Spirit to indwell us, Lord, we can grow in this Christian walk. We can mature in our faith and be more like Jesus. Be a little more like him today than we were yesterday, more this week than we were last week. And over time, though we have the ups and downs, we can see the growth, how you have worked in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Help us to not resist that growth and that change, but rather help us feed the Spirit that is in us, the Spirit of God who loves us, who guides us, who gives us understanding, who prays for us, and who keeps us. Lord, thank you for our time in your word this morning. Use it to draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
So let's stand together and sing, He Leadeth Me. We'll sing two verses.